please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We come this week as we come back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We'll read together this morning, verse 25 down through verse 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. It was my initial plan this morning to preach and to open up all of these verses, but as I began to dig into it, as is often the case, I saw that it would be irresponsible even for me to do so. What we're going to do this morning is just look at verses 25 through 28. Let me pause. Let me qualify that. It'd be irresponsible for me in regards to my particular study and my particular burden, unless you think if somebody preaches this passage in one shot, they're being irresponsible. So I just want to make that clarification. But with my meditations and my thought and my prayer through this passage, I only want to cover this morning verses 25 through 28, which is really just the first question that this lawyer asks. And we'll cover it under four headings. First of all, the lawyer's question in verse 25. Second, Jesus' response in verse 26. The lawyer's answer in verse 27. And then Jesus' affirmation and command in verse 28. It follows the outline just along each verse. But notice first, in verse 25, the lawyer's question. Let's look at, first of all, at the questioner himself. Who is this lawyer? What is a lawyer? Well, the lawyer in that day is not the lawyer in our modern sense, but rather someone who studied the law of Moses, who studied the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what's known as the Pentateuch, one who studied the law of Moses, one who studied the Old Testament, and one who was vastly knowledgeable in what the different rabbis and what the rabbinical schools had taught, and those who had created themselves a number of laws and sub-laws, who tried to figure out which laws were most important under the Old Covenant. So really, the lawyer here is what we might call a law expert. Here, not law, civil law in general, but the law of Moses as given in the Old Testament. As a lawyer, he would have studied the law of Moses, given himself to a very high degree of interest in the language of Hebrew and in the interpretation of the Jewish teachers. He also would have been one who himself taught privately and publicly. We don't know how popular this lawyer was, but he probably, wherever it was he resided, would have been well known and well esteemed among those people. And then third, he would have decided questions and made judgments of law. So people would have had questions. They would have gone to the lawyer and say, My brother has this problem against me. Will you help us? And he would then take the knowledge of the law that he had and the knowledge of the Jewish rabbis and make a declaration as to who was right, who was wrong. So he was a lawyer, not only in the modern sense of an expert in the law, but also in a sense a judge in determining what was right and what was wrong. So this certain lawyer would have been one who had a great amount of esteem and respect within his community. He would be highly educated in the Jewish law. He himself would have possibly been a scribe, so one who wrote the Word of God quite a bit. But notice a couple of things in the Gospel of Luke itself that puts a very negative perspective on who these lawyers were. Notice over in chapter 11 and verse 46 how Jesus describes the lawyers. In Luke chapter 11, verse 46, Jesus says, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." What we find is the lawyers were coming up with all of these laws and all of these sub-laws. They would say, okay, well, here's what the law of Moses says, and if you're not supposed to do that, then I guess you're not supposed to do this, or this, or this, or this. This is what you can do. And he says, you're hypocrites because you're telling everybody else all the details of what they should do. And he says, you guys aren't even really concerned and submissive to the law yourself. And then notice in verse 52, another woe he gives to the lawyers. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." Now that is a direct slap in the face to the lawyers, because they're the academic ones. They're the ones who have the knowledge of the Scriptures. They're the ones who are the professional Scripture teachers. And he says to them, in your teaching the people the Word of God, you have actually removed the key of knowledge from them. So rather than helping them and establishing them in knowledge, you are wiping the slate clean and removing their knowledge. He goes on to say, "You do not enter in yourselves," that is, to the kingdom. "You do not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." So in their teaching, their manner of teaching, and what they had to say at that time, Jesus says, not only are you not entering in because you've removed the key of knowledge, but you're even causing others to stumble and making it hard for them to get in because of your teaching. So when Jesus has this lawyer stand up and say, "I've got a question for you," keep that in mind. That's what Jesus thinks of this group of professional lawyers. Notice also in chapter 11, oh, we already looked at that, 11 and verse 52, taking away the key of knowledge. So that's the questioner himself, an expert in the law, one who taught it privately and publicly, one who made judgments of character and what was right and wrong. Now notice secondly under this heading, the disposition of the questioner. Do we have here, as in other cases, a man coming, humbly saying, "Lord, teach me. Lord, give me understanding"? Well, notice first of all, he stands up. That is probably an indicator that this is a public setting and this is a formal question. He's not sitting around chewing the fat with Jesus and his disciples. It is most likely a public setting, and as he stands up, he is becoming an official questioner of the rabbi, official questioner of the teacher. And we're also told in verse 25, not only does he stand up, but he stands up to test him. This word test can mean to try to tempt or to draw into sin. It is the experazo, which means to try to trap. So as he stands up, he's not asking for his own knowledge and understanding. He's not a disciple of Jesus saying, "Lord, teach me, what do I need to do?" He's already got his own agenda. He's already got the answer he's expecting. And now he's trying to draw out publicly Jesus to say the wrong answer. So then he can stand up and prove this Jesus isn't the true rabbi, this isn't the true Messiah. So he's doing this to try to trap him, to obtain information, to cause him to stumble publicly. So that's his disposition. The lawyer, proud, binding up burdens on people, himself not lifting a hand. He is the expert, he is the academic, and he stands up and says, "Well, good teacher, I have a question for you." Perhaps chuckling to himself, wait till the people see this. So here's the disposition of the questioner. The way he was going to test Jesus was by asking him a question. Now notice thirdly then the question itself. The question itself, he stands up to test him saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do? One of the matters of dispute among the lawyers was to rate the various commands of God. And as we'll see in a moment, they had rated them, the greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, the third. They had given a whole list. And now he stands up and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's concerned about what a person does to inherit eternal life. Now, a couple things to give the lawyer some benefit of the doubt or some credit. One is he believes in eternal life. Not everybody believes that. He believes in a resurrection. He is right. He's one of the conservative wing of the Jewish teachers who believe that there was a resurrection, who believe that someday you would be put into the ground, your body would rot, but one day again, Jesus would return, or God would return in the person of Messiah, would raise you from the dead, and you would inherit everlasting life and everlasting kingdom. So he believed in that. So that's one good thing about the lawyer. He assumes that there is a resurrection, that there is eternal life, as opposed to death that lasts forever and ever. But he's also right in believing that eternal life is something to be inherited. And what I mean by that is that you don't just get it because you got born. Well, I'm born, I'm created by God, therefore I'm going to have everlasting life. He's right to say that there is a separation between us and God. There must be something that inherits us eternal life. He's right in thinking and understanding that I am separated by God in my fallen state. How much of this he understood? We don't know exactly. But he understood that eternal life is something to be inherited, not something that's automatically granted. But here's where he went wrong. He was wrong in that he wasn't sincerely asking the question. He already had his answer, and he was asking this to test Jesus to see if he gave the answer that he had already determined. Alfred Edersheim says, "To this lawyer, the question which he propounded was only one of theoretic, not of practical interest, nor a matter of deep personal concern. The lawyer was dealing in abstract academics." Well, I've been sitting around with my academic friends, and now, Jesus, I've got a question for you. Tell me, what shall a person do to inherit eternal life? I've already got my answer. The boys and I have already talked about it, but we're going to see if you're right. It's all academic. It's all intellectual. He's not coming and saying, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we're going to see that that's a huge difference. But now, by way of application, let me ask, have you ever sincerely asked this question? Because it's a good question. It's the most important and basic of questions. As a matter of fact, there is no question more important than this question that you or I can ask. Because there is such a thing as eternal life. And there is such a thing as eternal death. And every one of us coming into this world, fallen in Adam, are separated from God. And there is a separation that separates us from eternal life. And the question is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What needs to happen before I can gain the access and privilege of eternal life? You see, that's a good question. But are there some of you here who have perhaps asked that question purely in an academic way? Are you here merely to get your intellect scratched and to get the right answers of what you think the Bible says? Or have you sincerely asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I am separated from God. I have eternal death written on the banner of my life. And apart from something, I am separated from God eternally. Have you ever asked that question sincerely? Are your questions and interests of Christianity merely speculative, just so you can ask and attain more information, so you can impress your friends, impress your family? Have you ever seriously, with the right disposition, asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, notice secondly then, Jesus' response to the question. Jesus' response in verse 26. And Jesus' response is, he doesn't answer. And I love this. I wish I could have seen the Lord do this. He doesn't answer him. Good master, teacher, what is it I must do to inherit eternal life? What do you think? He doesn't even answer. His response is, he turns the question to the lawyer. The tested becomes the tester. He's in absolute control here, and I love that. I'm going to trap this guy. Watch this. So you, what do I do? Oh, me? Now he's the one that's on trial. Now he's the one who's going to be tested. Here's a good example for us, I think, when people ask us questions which we know are disingenuous. When somebody asks us, well, what do you think the Bible says about that? We can say, why do you want to know? Why do you want to know? Just so you can think and just, what? Why is it? Are you sincerely asking? Do you really want to know? Well, how can all this happen if God is sovereign? Well, what do you want to know? I'm not going to answer your question until you ask mine. Let me ask you to probe your sincerity. Let me ask you, here's a good apologetic technique or a witnessing technique, evangelism technique. When we have serious reason to say, I'm not sure that this person is sincere, to turn the question and say, well, what do you have to say? What do you think the Bible says about that? It's one of my favorite questions. What do you think the Bible says about this? I don't know. What do you think it says? Oh, and boy, they're ready. They're ready to tell you exactly what it says. Well, here's a good, I think, example in certain cases. When their questions are disingenuous or they're to trap us, to put us into one of those categories that is so hated, we can ask the question back to them. Now, Jesus' response is two questions. He doesn't answer the question, but he asks him two things. He says, what is written in the law? You're the expert. You're the scholar. You're the academic. You're the law teacher. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And a couple of things that we see from this. One is, Jesus recognized the authority of the law. He recognized the authority of the Scripture. He didn't say, well, what did the rabbis have to say? He didn't say, what do you think you must do? He said, what do the Scriptures say? And that must always, dear folks, be our question. Our question must always be, what is written in the law? That ought to be a life verse for us. When we ask a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I have peace with God? How should I live? What should my marriage be like? What should this be like? How should I? The question ought to be, what is written in the law? And then he turns his personal responsibility. What is your reading? He assumes that this man must read it. He must understand it. And likewise, we should. He doesn't ask him what the rabbis say. He doesn't say, well, what did the people say? What are their opinions? Jesus puts the man to the Word of God and stamps the Scripture with his highest approval to say, what really matters is what the law says, what the Word of God says. By way of application, if we want answers to the great questions, such as what must I do to inherit eternal life? Who am I? Who is God? What is sin? What is salvation? Then we must ask the question, what is written in the Word? What is written in the law? And we have the responsibility to read it. So that's Jesus' response. He turns the question in on him. What is written in the law? What is your reading? Of course, the lawyer, in point number three here, the lawyer's answer, he is ready to give an answer. He is ready. He is set. In some ways, he thinks he's now become the teacher. Aha! See, I'm the expert here. Even Jesus is looking to me to tell what this is. All right, so the lawyer's answer, verse 27. He says, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all of your mind. This is found in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 5. Here the emphasis is everything that a person is. Heart, mind, soul, strength, physical, everything that a person is. The emphasis is you will love God with everything that you are. Deuteronomy 6, 5. He calls this out of in the Old Testament in the law. Here we have more than affection. You shall love God with your heart, but with all your heart, with all your mind, with everything that you are. And he would have understood not love in today's modern Christianity sense of love. Well, I just love God. What does that mean? Well, I just love Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I have a heart effect. I think about Jesus in the picture. I think about the passion. I just weep. And it's just wonderful. Well, what does that mean? It's not bare thinking about God and somehow being emotionally affected, but it is that understanding of God followed by obedience. And wrapped up in this, the lawyer and Jesus and everybody else would have not separated love from obedience. Notice, please, in Exodus 20. Let's go back again to the Pentateuch, to that which this man was an expert in, or so he thought, in Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at least three verses here that show us the idea of love for God could not and would not be abstracted from obedience to His law. In Exodus chapter 20, In Exodus chapter 20 and verse, let's go back to verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's negatively. That's what I'm going to do if you have idols in your heart and in your home. Verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's embedded in the very moral law of God here in this commandment. It's not just love abstractly. I just have some kind of affection for God. It's a love that produces obedience. Also, if you'll look please to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 10. When the Lord gives this law again, He says the same thing, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep or observe or do my commandments. Then notice also in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11. This is just a sampling. It's saturated. The books of Moses are saturated with this idea. Deuteronomy 11:11. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rains. I'm sorry, I don't think that's the right text. Deuteronomy 11:11. No, verse 8. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in to possess the land which you cross over to possess. I also don't think that's the text I was looking for. But you get the idea that in the Pentateuch, it was obedience or it was love to God that expressed itself in obedience. Verse 13. Verse 1. And 13. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments and His commandments always. Verse 13. It shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will bless you and give you the rain. Thank you. So we have there just several examples of this idea of love, not being some abstract love. I just love God, but it's love that is not abstractly, but solidly demonstrated in obedience to commandments. Now that's the first thing the lawyer gives as an answer. And you'll remember in another case where Jesus is asked the same question, He is actually asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? And this is His expression. This is what He says. Love for God with all your being. Then He goes on to say, back to the lawyer in Luke 10, and your neighbor as yourself. Now we have what's called an ellipsis here. We don't have a verb in this part of the paragraph. He has the answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor. What's assumed there is that it's the same verb. The love for God, but now you move it down, it's the love, the neighbor, as yourself. This is taken from Leviticus 19:18. So again, he's quoting the Old Covenant. He's quoting the Pentateuch. This law, the great commandment is to love God with everything you are. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which we'll come to, Lord willing, next week. So that's his answer. Now, fourthly and lastly here, Jesus' affirmation and command. Remember, get the big picture again. He comes and he stands to test him, this great lawyer, this academic. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Watch this, boys. Jesus says, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? He says, oh, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself. What does Jesus answer then? What is his affirmation and command? Verse 28, you have answered rightly. If you want to inherit eternal life by what you do, that's exactly what you do. You do this and you will live. And then what's stunning there is there's a deafening silence. What will I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Love God with everything that you are and love your neighbors yourself and you'll live. Now, does that seem like an unbiblical answer now? How would we normally respond? Has Jesus dropped the ball evangelistically? What about faith in Him? What about repentance? What about Him as the only atoning sacrifice? Where is all that here? What is going on? Is Jesus teaching a works salvation? Yep. That is exactly what he's doing. You say, now wait a minute, hold on. I thought we were a Reformed congregation. Justified by faith alone and Christ alone. Yeah, exactly. I'm not changing. But what was this man's question and what was his disposition? What was his worldview he was coming from? He was saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus steps onto his territory and says, okay, I'll tell you what you need to do. Well, first let me ask you, what do you need to do? And he says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your... Okay, if you want to inherit eternal life, you do that and you'll live. Boy, this is just busting. What is the answer? The answer is, you shall love, which includes obedience, as we've already seen, the Lord your God. And notice the emphasis in the text that the lawyer quotes. With all your soul, and all your mind, and all your heart, and all your strength. You do that, and you love your neighbor, whoever that neighbor may be, as you love yourself, you'll make it to heaven. Now notice he doesn't say to strive to do that. He says you do it. You hear what he's saying? Yeah, you obey God perfectly every moment of every day of every moment of your life, you'll go to heaven. You do that. You do that perfectly on your grounds and on your presupposition. Sure, that's all you got to do. With everything that you are, every moment of your life. And he, as a lawyer among all people, would know that desiring and striving to do the law and doing it are two different things. You cannot stand before a judge and say, well, judge, I think you ought to count me guilty because I didn't mean to murder. I tried not to murder, but I did anyway. What do you mean? But you broke the law. But I tried not to. It just happened. No, you're guilty. The answer is, you're guilty. And the lawyer, among all other people, would know that the law is unbending. And it's not, you shall strive to love the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you do that, you got it. You got it, bub. You're in. And as we'll come to next week, he then steps back and says, oh, wait a second. And he seeks to justify himself by his obedience. We'll come back to that next week. He essentially says to him, when in the last day you stand before God, if you've loved God perfectly and loved your neighbors yourself, you'll make it to heaven. It's a covenant of works. But there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. This man has no conviction of sin. He is indifferent to his need for a sacrifice and for a Savior. He is coming with a proud, self-arrogant, I'm going to test you disposition. And you said, Jesus said, all right, keep the law perfectly, you'll go right, you'll have eternal life. And it begins to work on him. And he begins to realize, just in those couple of verses, begins to work on him, and he begins to say, something's not right here. Something's not right. And that's why he asks the question, who is my neighbor? So Jesus here demonstrates that it's not attempting to do so, but doing it perfectly, which alone... When someone again is convicted of breaking the law, it does no good to say, I tried not to, but I did anyway. We are convicted by the law as transgressors. Attempts to keep the law are not sufficient. Only the keeping of the law will keep us out of jail and out of trouble. And now remember this, the law he's speaking of is not given by a God who only sees externally. Right? Our human laws are all bent up with externals, right? But what does the law of God do? It moves into the very heart and mind. And not only is obedience externally required, but obedience to the very heart and mind. And so it's no good just to say, I've never bowed down to a physical idol. Ezekiel says, you've got idols in your heart. Your heart is an idol factory, as Calvin would say. Our affections, our emotions are all tainted with sin. And Jesus says, when you stand before the throne of God and you stand before His judgment seat, it is only if you will say with perfect truthfulness, in my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength, I have only loved God perfectly in every part of my being. It is only such a person that God will justify in His sight. And the person who has loved his neighbor perfectly. So God, who searches the heart and mind, is the judge of every motive, not just our outward actions. You see, this is the purpose of the law given to the people of God. This is the first purpose of the law, which is to crush us and to undo us to the point where we say, what must I do to be saved? I can't inherit eternal life by my works. What must I do to be saved? What help is there? Remember the Philippian jailer under conviction by the shaking of the prison? He cries out, Paul, let me ask you this academic question. What shall I do? He is realizing he's under the judgment of God and he may be crushed and he may die, and he cries out, what must I do to be saved? It's then the gospel comes in and says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But the Bible addresses self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrites who want to work their way to heaven in a different way than those who are under the conviction of sin, who say, what must I do to be saved? Notice in Romans chapter 30, again, looking at the purpose of the law. This was the reason the law was given. One of the reasons. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Back in verse 20, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The preaching of the law and the keeping of the law is not for the purpose of building myself a ladder of self-righteousness to climb to heaven, but it is a spotlight on the darkness and the filth of my soul to expose my evil deeds, to say, I'm undone. Oh, wretched man that I am. What must I do to be saved? You see, if you build and use the law to build a ladder to try to climb your way to heaven, you will be damned. But the purpose of the law here in verse 20 is that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice also in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, he says this, verse 19. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. That is, through the law, I was killed. I realize I'm a dead man. I am guilty. And when the law comes in, he says, I didn't suddenly say, oh good, this is wonderful, now I can get to heaven. He says, it killed me. But it was good because it killed me so that I could awaken and live to God. That's the purpose of the law. You see, this lawyer was building a ladder for himself. Well, what is it? Well, this and this and this and this. He says, all right, you do that, you'll be saved. You climb that ladder, you build a perfect, seamless, perfect ladder in every heart and thought and mind and deed and everything that you do from the time that you're born to the time that you die, you'll make it. He brings the knowledge of sin through the law. This is what the Puritans call the law-gospel distinction. And it was their emphasis, before a person comes to Christ, the law must be preached. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, the law is the needle that pierces through the soul, and the gospel is this thread that then sews it up. And it was the preaching of the law to self-righteous, self-centered people who said, I can make it to heaven. I don't have to believe in Jesus. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do all this stuff. I can just do what is right. He said, all right, if that's your agenda and that's your purpose and that's your focus, then if you do it perfectly, you'll make it. Otherwise, you will not. One of the problems with modern evangelism is this quick decisionism. A person is not left to feel the weight of sin. Well, now everybody, now we're all sinners, but now here's Jesus, and then we'll talk about Jesus the rest of the time. And so it's not that sin is completely left out, but it's passed by pretty quickly. It's amazing some of the days of Edwards and some of the early revivals that people would be in torment over their sin. And it wasn't because the Puritans were staying back and going, no, you can't have the gospel, you can't have the... They were preaching the gospel still, but the folks were coming under conviction saying, what must I do? You remember the account of sinners in the hands of an angry God where the people were so terrified of the wrath of the Lord, they were holding white knuckles onto the pews and they were fearful, yes, let the ground open up under them and hell itself swallow them up. That's how fearful they were. And they cried out, what must I do? And the pastor was there afterwards for hours. He'd go home to his parsonage and people would be standing in line saying, what must I do to be saved? And they would say, look to the Lord Jesus. But modern evangelism said, let's give them as little information as possible and let's get them in as quickly as possible because we don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. It's then no wonder we have so many professing Christians that really don't, as far as we can tell, demonstrate a repentant, sorrowful, lowly, humble, yet joyous life because of the sense of the forgiveness of sins. Until someone feels to some degree the weight of their guilt and realizes that by works eternal life cannot be inherited, the gospel of grace will make no sense and will not be longed for. The gospel becomes therapeutic to make me feel better rather than salvific to bring me peace with the God whose wrath is against me. That's so often the modern gospel. Are you lonely? Are you having struggles in your marriage and in your finances? Well, Jesus can fix you and Jesus can be your friend and Jesus will help you feel better. All of which is true. But that's therapeutic. That's secondary. The primary is, my friend, there is eternal life and eternal death. My friend, you are separated from God and you must ask the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It is not until one, in some degree, says in desperation, what shall I do? What? I'm undone. What do I do? I can't be made right before God. I can't by my own works. It is only then when Christ and His righteousness appears that a person goes, oh, thank you. My debt paid. The debt that I can never pay is paid. The perfect life of righteousness that I could never live is found in Jesus Christ. And not only is He the one who forgives all of my sins past, He is the one whose perfect righteousness is imputed to my account so that when I stand before God, His righteousness becomes everything that is mine. So when God looks, what does He see? He sees one who in every aspect of his being, heart, mind, thought, soul, because His righteousness is accounted for mine, says, not guilty. Enter into eternal life. My friends, that is the gospel. And I think what we have an example here is a skillful use of the law. The skillful use in evangelizing. We also must use this skillfully with our own children. We must use this skillfully with friends and family. We must have wisdom as to how long to stay in the law and how to get to the gospel. When do we take it? Do we want to just create little obedient Pharisees in our families? Or do we want to push our children to see the righteousness of Jesus Christ as their only hope? And how about us? As Christians, how easy it is to fall into the mind of the lawyer. Well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And that's a question to be asked. And it's true, love and obedience is fused together as we've already seen, but never in that love and obedience do we ever present that before the Lord and say, here is my righteousness, O Lord, will you accept me now? Jesus is all my righteousness. I add nothing to the garment of His salvation. Not one single little minuscule thread of a fiber to add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing do I add. Nothing in my hand I bring. Absolutely empty-handed. Only to Thy cross I cling. To that we offer. And it is only out of that then we can live in love and obedience to the Lord our God. We must use it skillfully. we remember that Jesus alone kept the very command that this man quoted. That's why Jesus came. Because He loved the Lord His God with all of His heart, all of His mind, all of His soul, all of His strength. And Jesus loved His neighbor as Himself, and perhaps could be argued as greater than Himself. Let me ask you the question. Have you ever come to this point where you have sincerely asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Have you come under the conviction of your sin? Have you seen yourself as undone before a holy God? If so, the gospel, if not, the gospel is not for you at this point. There is no promise of salvation unless you hunger. There's no promise of salvation unless you thirst. There's no promise of salvation unless you know the weight to some degree of your sin. Unless you see the need of the Savior, the offer of the gospel is not for you. It is only when you thirst and you hunger and you desire a righteousness that's not your own. Until then, all that God will do on you is press on you the law. And that's right. It's painful, but it's right. But that is what makes us look outside of ourself and say, Christ is all my righteousness. I cannot look to myself. What is your disposition to this question? Well, what should I do to be saved? What is your answer to the question? If you were asked, what do you think you need to do to get to heaven? Some of you would probably say, or have to say by your life, well, you don't have to be a Christian. Because if you thought that, you'd be one. What is your answer? Well, I just won't cause too many problems. I'll just live a basically good life. I'll just try to be kind of a Christian kind of a person. I'll hang around Christians. That would be some of your answers for the question, what is written? What is your reading of it? You would say, well, I'll try basically to be a good person and try to live a good life. But you see, that's not sufficient. That is not sufficient. If you want to inherit eternal life on your own, you've got to keep the law of God perfectly. You know what? I don't know all of our hearts, and I don't know all of our minds. The Lord alone can search the heart and minds, but I'm confident scripturally to say that even if you could live perfectly from now till the day of your death, you don't have perfection on your side on the other in the past. If you've ever thought a sinful thought, you're undone. And striving will not be sufficient. I tried to keep your law, O God. No, that's not going to do it. That is not going to do it. Well, I tried to be... No, it's not going to do it. Perfection! That's what's needed if you're going to inherit eternal life on your own terms. Perfection. And not just what mom and dad or brother or sister or anybody else thinks, but according to the holy eye of God who penetrates through everything that you are, sees down and searches into the depths of your soul and sees the anger and the bitterness and the lust and the covetousness and the angry speaking and the things that you speak and that you do in the dark. He looks in and the darkness is as light before Him, and in the depths of the folds of your mind, everything you've ever thought, He brings before His perfect law and measures it and puts it in the scales and sees if it's perfectly righteous. And if it's not, you lose. And it's not like Pac-Man, folks. You don't get three lives. You get one shot at this. Some of you young people think you're going to live forever, but you're not. The Bible says you're like fading grass that rises up in the morning and is mown down and falls in the night. Pac-Man's kind of an old, outdated, isn't it? I don't even know what some of the new video games are. But you don't get multiple lives. You get one shot, folks. And it's either your perfection or Christ's perfection. That is the only way that we will be found righteous before God. What is your response? Boy, I love this passage. It's hard, but it's good hard. It's right. It points us to Christ. And notice that throughout the passage, as long as this man stays in his self-righteousness, you notice that Jesus never lets up. He doesn't get to the end and go, oh, okay, now, really, here's... All right. That was that. He leaves him at that. We have the passage at the end. He continues to press until this man is broken. He will not give this guy the gospel. Now we must use that delicately and carefully, but here we have an example of the Savior pushing the law upon this man. May God give us wisdom. May God enlarge our hearts and our souls to see the perfection of Christ. Can we not love Him more? Can we not pursue Him more because of what He's done that we could never do? Can we not stir up our heart and our passions and our emotions and our mind not to generate self-righteousness, but out of love and out of thankfulness? Can we not see our families reformed according to God's pattern? Can we not see habits of sin broken because of what Christ has done? We are no longer a slave to sin. If you're a Christian, the bonds are broken. Leave it alone. Put it down. Walk away from it. Stop and come out from among them. You say it's so hard, but the shackles have been broken, folks. You don't have to give in. It is for this reason He presses on this law so that we can break the shackles and the chains and find freedom in Christ to love Him and to obey Him. May God exalt not only His law, but especially His gospel as the remedy and the only way that is really the answer to the question, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? The first answer is, do everything perfectly. And when someone says, I can't, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how wise are the words of our Savior and how skilled He was at pressing this man's pride and his intellectual arrogance on him. And we know that Jesus' disposition in His heart in doing so was not because He was being mean, not because He was being ugly, not because He hated this man, but in the very process of pushing the law on this man, He was loving this man as Himself. His desire was to bring this man in brokenness before His cross. And Lord, we don't know. We ultimately don't know what happened to this man. But we do know he's in one of two places now. He is in the presence of his Savior, having inherited eternal life, having been broken in the end and brought to Jesus, perhaps after his crucifixion and his resurrection, perhaps he was brought to faith. Either that or this man has been for some 2,000 years in a place of utter darkness, away from your presence, away from your mercies, and striking and speaking to himself, saying, what did I do? Why didn't I listen? And will forever and ever and ever without end lament, not heeding the words of the Savior. And our Father, one day, every one of us, if the Lord Jesus should tarry, every one of us will likewise pass from this life, stand before you in judgment, and either be judged according to the works of our sin or be judged according to the works of Christ's righteousness. And we pray that none here this morning would regret the choices and the decisions that they make, that in hearing the Word, they would heed the Word and obey the commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Please magnify Christ in our eyes. Please make your law that which is a ministry of glory to death. Make the glory of the gospel shine so much more brightly in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.